Let's go ahead and get started on our lesson. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 20. I've been going through this passage kind of slow because there's so much in it historically. I'm going to go back and read from verse 1, but we're going to focus on verses 5 through 6 this morning on the first resurrection, what's called the first resurrection. We've had a week, haven't we? So, everybody, I know tried to get in touch with most people and with everybody and see if everybody was okay, and I think so. I know Deborah and Felton, they've been out of power, and I don't know if it's back on. Their power's back on. I know Jason with his business has been out of power and still out of power, and then Randy, he decided he wanted to go to the hospital, so I think he's okay. But we're just thankful that the Lord took care of us in all this, and so we thank Him for that. I'll make some announcements before the main service at 11 too. So about this week, you know, we're going to have our Wednesday service, and the message will start at 6:30. But we'll talk about that in a few before the 11 o'clock message. All right. Is there any prayer requests that we need to mention specifically? Okay, let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your mercy and kindness, your loving kindness, covenant kindness in Christ, for bringing us together under the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the truth of your word. And we pray, dear Lord, that you would make it effectual to our minds and our hearts, our affections, our wills, that you might cause us to understand more and more the sovereignty of your purpose and your will, but most of all, the gospel message of salvation through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how we're so blessed above anything else that we could imagine to be justified through him who is our righteousness, to be cleansed from our sins in his precious blood. And Lord, that we have the power of the Holy Spirit in the first resurrection, the new birth, that we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts and minds to understand and know the love of God, which passes understanding, and that you sent your Son into this world to save us from our sins. And so we stand upon no other ground of worthiness but his righteousness imputed. And we praise you, your name. And dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us through safely through these storms. We know that there are people still suffering, and we do pray for them. And we pray in thanksgiving for the ones you've sent to help clean up this situation. But we know it is all of your good providence and your sovereign will that we might understand more of your goodness and mercy and grace in Christ. We pray for the sick and the afflicted. We pray, dear Lord, in thanksgiving for healings and recoveries that you've granted. We continue to pray for those who are going through the trials and infirmities of the flesh. Now guide us and direct us as we open your word. Teach us, dear Lord, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's go back up to verse 1. I'm just going to read through and make a few comments. And then, as you know, this chapter 20 is the beginning of another vision that God grants the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 20. And from here to the end of the book, chapter 22, that's the seventh vision. these are different angles, you might say, of the same event. And the event is the last days, the time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The new covenant age is what the Bible calls it. The last days. That began at the resurrection of Christ and his ascension unto glory. And it concludes at his second coming. That's what the last days are. We've been living in the last days since the resurrection of Christ. And These seven visions of Revelation, as they go on, they show us different angles of that last age. I heard an illustration that helped me understand it. And since a lot of us are watching football games now on TV, well, how many cameras do you think they have at a football game when they televise a football game? I don't know how many. Somebody said at least 8, but probably more than that. But let's say they have 8 cameras around on a football game, and every camera is focused on the same exact game. Isn't that right? But if you see one camera, you're going to see one angle of it. If you see another camera, you're going to see another angle of it. But it's the same event. And that's what this is here in these 7 visions. It's like 7 different angles of the same event. This is not a historical progression, even though there are things that are granted into the future. But it's the book of the main issue of Revelation is the main issue of the whole Bible, and that's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, how God saves sinners. So whatever thing you read in the book of Revelation, whether it's a blessing or if it's a manifestation of the wrath of God, something terrible, the whole thing is meant to turn our eyes towards Christ and salvation, conditioned, fulfilled, and completed, and won in and by Him. The whole thing is to show us that we have no righteousness but Christ. And that's the only salvation. When you read things in the book of Revelation about the terror of God's wrath, about Satan's workings and his followers, Satan's workings and Satan's followers are all meant to turn us away from Christ, but we know that because of the grace and the glory and the power of God, that cannot be done for God's chosen people. We're going to look to Christ. Now look at verse 1 of Revelation 20. He says, I saw an angel, that's a messenger, come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the one who has the power of the keys. The opening and closing of any avenue lies in the power of the one who has the key. There's several passages of scriptures that talks about Christ having the key of authority, the key of power. He has the keys of death and hell. He has the power. You see, Satan's power is limited. We always have to understand that. You know, sometimes people and preachers are bad at this. They kind of indicate that Satan is the evil counterpart of God. That's not true. Satan is evil. But he's in no way equal with God on any level. Not on any level. You remember back in the book of Job, he had to come and ask God permission to touch Job. He had to have God's permission. Satan is a created being. People talk about Satan as if he's everywhere. Satan is not everywhere. He's limited. Now, his influence is everywhere all over this world. We'll see that as we go through Revelation 20. And his main influence is to do what? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, a lot of people confuse what I believe the Bible teaches as the natural sinfulness and bent of fallen human beings with the workings of Satan. They confuse those two things. For example, the immorality that overruns our world. You can't be, some of you are not old enough to remember the old comedian Flip Wilson. You remember Flip Wilson on TV? Remember what he used to say? He used to play that girl named Geraldine. And anytime Geraldine would do something bad, she'd say, the devil made me do that. No, he didn't. That's just old Geraldine doing what Geraldine naturally does. And that's the way it is with the immorality of the world. That's just man acting out his sinful nature. But Satan, who is called the God of this world because the Lord has allowed him to influence this world, he has his goal. And look at it. Look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 3. Now this is key. If you want to know your enemy, you who believe, if you want to know your enemy, listen to this. He says, but if our gospel be hid, It is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, there's Satan's goal. His goal is to keep you away from the gospel. And if he can have you in a false church, listening to a false gospel, relishing in your morality to keep you away from the true gospel, that's where he'll have you. And he says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What is the gospel? That's the key to everything. The gospel is the revelation of the righteousness of God, the scripture says. That's his righteousness imputed. That's the merits of the obedience unto death of the Lord Jesus Christ to save his people from their sins. So Paul writes in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I'm not going to come here and tell you all about what I've done for God or what you should do for God. I'm going to talk about Christ and what he has done to save his people from their sins. That's what the gospel is. The good news is not about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And that's what people are missing today. And he says, we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. In other words, I'm just a servant. If you went to a rich person's house, somebody who hired servants, and you're going to eat dinner with the rich man or the rich woman, the center of attention is on the owner of the house, not on the servants. They're just serving you the food. So the center of attention is not to be on me, even. Just like John the Baptist, you know, he pointed his followers not to himself, but to Christ. He said they heard John speak and they followed Jesus. That's the goal. So he says in verse 6, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Christ. That's what it's all about. Now go back to Revelation 20. So Christ has the key of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit is the deception and darkness of this world. It's not a hole in the ground. It's not hell. You see, the bottomless pit is where we live. Now, let me tell you, what am I talking about? It's talking about the deception and darkness of this world. Now, the church, the true church, is the light that shines in darkness. But while Christ before he comes back again, we're in the world. Christ told his disciples, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. In other words, we're not the, as the book of Revelation would say in the original language, we're not earth dwellers. What does that mean? That means we're not citizens of the world. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims, like Abraham was a pilgrim. And we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Later on, it's called the New Jerusalem. That's another name for the church, for the true holy city. You know, Satan has a city. It's called Babylon, the mother of all harlots. And it's also called Sodom. It's also called Egypt. And so what do you have there? You have lost people who are deceived in the darkness of this world. They're tied to this world. This world is everything. And this world is their God. And it's a false God. Even those who claim to be Christians but who do not believe in the doctrine of Christ. But Christ has his city, and it's called Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. It's not over in Palestine now. It's not the city they're fighting over now. Okay? It's a heavenly Jerusalem. Read Hebrews chapter 12, for example, and Galatians chapter 4. So he has this, he has the key to the bottomless pit. It means he has control. And he says, and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is symbolic language now. This chain is the leash on which he put Satan. In verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon. That dragon is a symbol for Satan. He has many names. The old serpent. Remember the serpent that appeared to Eve and deceived her. The devil, that's the accuser, the slanderer. And he says, Satan, that's the adversary, and bound him 1,000 years. That's symbolic. 1,000 years is symbolic of that time period. You know, this is a Hebrew idiom. It's not a literal calendar years, but it's a symbolic of that time period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And remember, I gave you the example last week, even in Western poetry, romantic poetry, you know, just like the man tells his wife, he said, I'll love you 1,000 years. Well, does that make her angry? Because she might look back at him and say, well, why not 1,001 or why not 100,000? 1,000 years is a way of saying, I love you forever. And that's the way we use the term. Well, that's what it is here. It's not a literal calendar, 1,000 years. All right. It's a time period indicated by that. Verse 3, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up and set a seal on him. He's locked in, that he should deceive the nations no more. The nations meaning the Gentiles. That's a way of referring to the Gentiles. The gospel truth resided in Israel under the old covenant, even though they rejected it now. You need to understand that. The gospel truth resided in Israel in type and picture and shadow. For example, you know, I know they had the old covenant law that condemned them, but they also had the Passover feast, which was a picture of who? Of Christ, the Lamb of God. Remember God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Well, that was a picture. Animal blood couldn't do anything for them. It was ceremonial. It was temporal. It was symbolic. But it pointed to another who is greater than anything physical, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So see, if we stand before God, washed in the blood of Christ. Now, what does that mean? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So if we stand before God, having our debt, our sin debt paid as it was imputed, charged, accounted to Christ, that's what it means to be washed in His blood. That means our debt's paid. What is the debt of sin? Death. Eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Why do we die physically? It's a consequence of death. But we need to be saved from what the Bible calls the second death. That's eternal death. Eternal separation from God. What can save me from that death? The blood of Christ. His death. In my place. In my stead. As my surety. He paid my debt. And what do I get in return? I get a righteousness that answers the demands of God's justice. I stand before God justified. That means not guilty. That means righteous. Because of what? Because of anything I've done? No. What makes me righteous before God? Because that's what you have to be saved. You're not going to be saved unless you're righteous before God. Now, where are you going to find righteousness? Anything you do or decide, walk in an aisle, getting baptized, will that? No, none of that will do it. There's only one place you can find righteousness, and that's in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I stand in Him, not having a righteousness of my own by the law. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians 3. But that which is through His faithfulness, Christ's faithfulness, to die in my place. All right. Now, the devil is locked in, verse 3. That he should deceive the nations no more. In other words, now the gospel was confined to Israel all those years, 1,500 years. But now it's going out to the nations. And since you might go back and look at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood in Jerusalem there and he preached to people from all kinds of different countries, different languages. And they heard the gospel in their own language. And then it shot out into the world. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he began to preach in the Gentile areas. And then over history, the gospel has gone out over the world. And that's what it means. Satan has been bound during that period of time so that he could deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled, until the end of this age when Christ comes again. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, we're going to be talking about that later on. More. But what's going to happen, here's what he's saying, is as we draw closer to the end of the age, closer to the second coming of Christ, there's going to be more and more deception, because Satan's going to be loosed for a little season. Now turn to Matthew chapter 24 with me. This is part of what we're going to be studying eventually on Wednesday night on preaching Christ in the end time. But here's what's happening. I'm going to go verse by verse through Matthew 24, for example, because that's a passage where Christ teaches the disciples about the last days. He starts out with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And then he goes to the second coming. So there is a switch here, but I want to show you something here. He says, verse 4. Now this is called the Olivet Discourse because he taught this from the Mount of Olives. Okay? Look at verse 3. He says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be?" Now he's talking about the destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem specifically there. "What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So they're asking about when will the temple be destroyed? When will Jerusalem be destroyed? And then they're asking about the end of the world. So you've got a twofold question here. When are you coming back? All right. Verse 4, "Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you." Verse 5, now listen to this. This is the first thing he brings out here. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, I am the Messiah, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Now, we're going to stop there in Matthew 24. But isn't it interesting that when he talks about the end times, the thing that he tells them to watch out for is religious deception in the name of Christ. Now, you know, everybody today, if you read most of the literature on the second coming, the end times, and I'm telling you, folks, the religious bookstores, it's full of junk. I mean, I'm not just saying that to be critical or to be negative. Most of it's science fiction. They take these symbols and they make them literal and they talk about this and that. Listen to me. Most people today, when they think about the world getting worse up until the second coming, what do they think of? They think of more immorality. Not so. Now, does that mean that there's not going to be more immorality? The world's always been immoral. Now, true, we see it more often and see it in vivid technicolor on television and on the internet. It's closer to us, you know. I hear my mom and dad used to talk about the 40s and the 50s and what a great time it was. And we used to think, well, you know, everything was, you remember the old TV show Father Knows Best? That's the way the world was. Well, it was somewhere, but wasn't like that everywhere. I mean, there were mass murders and rapes and all kinds and drug wars and all kinds of things going on in the world in the 40s and the 50s. And, of course, in the 40s, you can think about Adolf Hitler and the war and all of that. Immorality has always been the case in this world. But what's going to get worse as we approach the second coming? Now, go back to Revelation 20. There's going to be more and more religious deception. Now, I'm going to show you that as we go through Revelation and then as we go through Matthew 24. More and more religious deception, and the worst deception is religion that comes in the name of Jesus Christ but denies the truth of Christ. That's the biggest thing. Now look back at Revelation 20. Satan's going to be loose for a little season, and for a little while. We don't know how long. Somebody says, well, are we already there? Well, there's a lot of religious deception, but, I can't give you a cutoff date or a starting date or anything like that. Let no man deceive you. That's what Christ said. In other words, you get into the Bible. Get into the Word of God. Don't you say, well, my denomination, who cares what your denomination believes if it's not in the Word of God? Well, I grew up believing. Who cares what you grew up believing if it's not in the Word of God? The Word of God is our only rule and standard and authority. You say, well, people interpret it differently. I know they do. That's why I wrote that book on rightly dividing the Word. You know, there are rules of interpretation. It's not you just go off on a corner on your own and just use your own judgment, because man by nature will not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But look here, he says in verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's the gospel, because the gospel is a judgment. We talked about that last week. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for a witness of Jesus. That's the martyrs. And for the word of God, they preached the truth. And which had not worshipped the beast. The beast was the agent of Satan in false governments, idolatrous governments and economies. Neither his image, neither had received the mark on their foreheads. That's the 666, which is symbolic of false doctrine, false gospels. And in their hands, the forehead represents the mind. The hand represents the works of man. In other words, idols are the works of men's hands. And so if you're worshiping an idol, you have the symbol of 666 on your forehead and your mind and on your hand. It's not a literal 666, but that's what it symbolizes. It's 666 because of the power of it and the depth of it. And it talks about Satan the dragon and the beast and then the false prophet, the evil Trinity there, whereas in the gospel of Christ, your fellowship is with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the 777, you might say. That's the perfection. Six is less than perfect. And that's what man always is in himself. We're less than perfect. Again, we have no righteousness. We have no perfection. We have no holiness, but that which we can find in Christ. That's where the seven comes in. So he says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But look at verse 5, he says, but the rest of the dead. Now the rest of the dead here refers to those who are lost in their sins. And it says, they lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Now, the rest of the dead describes the unsaved. And it says they live not again until 1,000 years were finished. The word until there doesn't mean till the finished period of time was done. It means while. And it states that while this period of time was going on, these remained spiritually dead. You know, the Bible says that man by nature is spiritually dead. Remember in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened. Quickened means given life. Who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so these were dead. They remained spiritually dead in an unregenerate state, not born again. And they did not live spiritually in and by Christ. They're the remnant of mankind who remain in unbelief without Christ and without hope. And then he talks about this is the first resurrection. First means foremost. Now, somebody said it could refer to the order of time or order of value and preeminence, either way, but it doesn't matter. What it is, the first resurrection refers to those who live by Jesus Christ. It's the new birth, is what it is. How do we know that? Now, some people, this is the passage of Scripture that some people use to say, well, there's going to be two resurrections. You know, Christ is going to come again. He's going to rapture the church, and then we're going to have a 7-year tribulation period. Then he's going to come back and reign on earth for 1,000 years or something like that. And there are different views of that. None of those views came into existence until the early 1800s. Did you know that? And it wasn't from the Scriptures, from the views of men. And so they say, well, he's going to come again, then he's going to leave, and then he's going to come back again. That's two second comings of Christ. A second and a third coming, actually. But that's not what this teaches. The first resurrection is the resurrection of believers in the new birth. Those for whom Christ died, for whom he died, was buried, and raised again. That's a resurrection, but that was a legal resurrection. When Christ rose, his people rose because he represented them. Well, they are all going to have life given to them by Christ. They're going to be born again by the Spirit. Now, how do you know that? Well, look, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. Now, what's the second death? Well, that's eternal damnation. What's the first death? Well, you can talk about death in different ways. The Bible says that we all died in Adam, didn't it? Romans 5 and verse 12. Whereas by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, for that all sinned. That's in Adam. In other words, death came by Adam's disobedience. And so that when we're born into this world, we're born spiritually dead. Now, that doesn't mean that we're physically. I mean, we have a mind, we have affections, we have wills, we have a heart. But not spiritually. We have no desires for God. Not the true and living God. I mean, man has a natural bent towards religion. The Scripture teaches that. Now, some people spend their life denying that. You know what an atheist is, don't you? An atheist is a person who shoved out what he can know of God. That's what he's done. Really, it's kind of like a misnomer. I mean, why are you against something you don't... Atheism means against God. Why are you against something you don't believe exists? I mean, that's like a boxer beating the air, isn't it? But man's natural desire in his conscience to find a God, to find purpose, to find meaning in life, it is all misdirected and deceptive to himself because of his own sin. Therefore, God has to intervene with revelation. And that's what this is talking about, the first resurrection. It's when God comes in power, sovereign power, by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the truth. The light of the knowledge, remember in 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and brings a person under the preaching of the gospel and gives them life. And that's the first resurrection. Now, that's how we're saved from the second death. We're going to die physically. It's appointed unto man once to die. But we're not going to die eternally if we're in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. And so he says, this is the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Those who are born again by the Spirit are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're blessed of God. In other words, what he's saying here is we cannot attribute any of that to ourselves. It's all attributed to God. It's all attributed to Christ. My righteousness is Christ. My life is Christ. It didn't come from me. And then holy, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm morally pure now? No. Holiness doesn't mean moral perfection or moral purity. Holiness means separate. That's what the word means. When God brings a sinner under the preaching of the gospel and gives that sinner life to believe, that sinner is separated from the world. That's what that means. He's different. She's different. Now, there may be other areas of that we could talk about, but here, you remember the blind man said, I once was blind, but now I see. I was part of the blind world, now I'm part of the seeing world. I'm separate. That's holiness. And I can remember, I remember when I first began to hear the true gospel, I was in religion, I was in seminary, and just as deceived as I could be. And I first began to hear the true gospel, do you know I hated it? I told my mother, I said, there's no way I'll believe that. And now I've been preaching it for over 30 years. Now what happened? Did I become a better person? No. Did I make the difference? No, God did. And it's the first resurrection. I've been risen from the dead in that sense, spiritually speaking. Now, there's a resurrection of the dead later on. That's the second coming. But there's a first resurrection. I've been saved from the second death, He says, verse 6, on such the second death hath no power. There's no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. To be a priest from God doesn't mean that I wear a funny collar and you come to me and confess in a booth. That's a false priest. To be a priest unto God is a sinner saved by grace. Now listen to me, and I've got in your lesson here some passages you can look up for this. Hebrews 10 is one of the most beautiful. To be made a priest unto God means that you're a sinner saved by grace, and you have free, unhindered, unfettered access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. We have one high priest, and that's Jesus Christ. No man could ever take that. That's the God-man. And we who believe in Him, we have free, unfettered access to God in prayer, in worship, in service, and it's all grounded upon one merit, the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us making ourselves clean enough to get to God. We can't do that. It's not ourselves trying to say, well, I had a good day, so I feel like I'm worthy. No, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He's our worthiness. You see that? And those who have been born again, who have experienced the first resurrection, who are saved from the second death, we're priests unto God, and we reign with Him 1,000 years. We reign with Christ in the sense that we're members of His kingdom. And we're ambassadors of Christ. Okay.